I'm reminded, even though this past week I certainly didn't feel like it, as I'm struggling with some things with my my hip and sciatic nerve and pain, I'm reminded that our bodies are capable of amazing things, especially when fear and adrenaline are rushing through them in a moment of crisis. I don't know if you've experienced this, but one moment you can be cruising through life, maybe half even paying attention to what's going on in your surroundings, when all of a sudden we can come face to face with the intensity of an unexpected event or situation, and all of a sudden time slows down. Maybe you've experienced this, and it's almost like your hearing and your ability to see colors is better than it normally is. You suddenly have this razor-sharp focus. Sometimes we find ourselves in those moments responding without even thinking about what we're doing, just reacting to what's unfolding in front of us. And it's in these moments when neurons are firing at warp speed and our adrenaline is being produced because of our increased heart rate and stress, it's all flooding into our bloodstream, that we're actually capable of these amazing bursts of energy and of ability. We're able in those moments actually physically to do things we didn't know we could do, maybe didn't believe we could do. There's some fascinating research into this and what's actually taking place in our body in those moments. Which, by the way, have you had those moments? A lot of them, it turns out, are really uncomfortable moments. Maybe we don't even like to relive them. But especially with stress, we have these moments where just things happen we didn't know could. There's a book a few years ago titled Extreme Fear, The Science of Your Mind in Danger, that looked at some of the chemical and neurological things going on in those situations. And in that book, there's a fairly well-documented story from some other places as well. The story of this guy, Tom Boyle, who doesn't look really like anything special. He is not a small man. In fact, when the story took place, he's about 280 pounds and stood at 6'4". So a pretty big guy. But what Tom did in this moment of crisis is honestly really hard to explain. And that's part of why this book was written. It was just after 8 on a summer evening when Tom was in the passenger seat of his pickup. His wife was driving. They were waiting to pull out of the shopping mall parking lot where they just had dinner. And the Camaro in front of him roared out into traffic, squealing its tires, pedal to the metal, taking off. And what suddenly took place in front of them is they just saw this shower of sparks, the car suddenly going in a weird direction. And they realized there was a bike folded under this car. And as Tom took this in, he realized this Camaro had just hit a cyclist, and the cyclist was pinned under the car. And so Tom threw open the door of the truck and started running to the car. Apparently, the cyclist was an 18-year-old named Kyle. One of his legs was pinned between the car and the bike. The other was between the car or the bike and the asphalt. And he's screaming in agony, and he's pounding on the side of the car with his free hand. And without thinking, Tom Boyle reaches down to the frame of the car on the front end and starts lifting. Now, this is well documented. Okay, numerous people saw this take place. You can Google it. There's a number of news articles. Of course, we all know Google is infallible. But here's Tom. He lifts the car, and with this groaning sound of metal, the chassis actually eases up a few inches off the ground. And here's this young man, Kyle, saying, Mister, higher, higher. And so he braced himself. He took a deep breath, and he heaved. And the front end lifted a few inches more till it was off of this boy. And he actually held it long enough that the driver was able to get out of the car, run around, and pull this kid out from under the car. And they estimate he held this car for about 45 seconds before he put it back down. Now, Tom says, and he may even be exaggerating, but he says the most he ever deadlifted was 700 pounds. And at the time this took place, the world record was around just over 1,000 pounds. A stock Camaro weighs about 3,000 pounds. And even when you factor in leverage and some other things, this is hard to explain how a human body could do this, right? The author of this book goes on to explain that part of this is the mechanics of the body's fear response, that when we find ourselves in intense pressure situations, there's this reserve of energy that often otherwise is inaccessible. In fact, he argues that we, in effect, almost become superhuman in some of these moments as cortisol and adrenaline and epinephrine are going through our veins and increased oxygen levels go into our muscles. But there's this reality that stories like this remind us of, that we are capable of strength we would never believe we actually have. All of us are capable of strength we would never believe we actually have. We have access in the right situations to strength that is truly beyond us. Muscular strength is really interesting. In fact, if you work out or you lift weights, they say that most of us, even when we're training, can manage to use about 65% of our muscle mass in unison together. A really, really well-skilled athlete and lifter can get to about 80% usage. This is the idea of muscle recruitment. It's actually getting all your muscle fibers to shoot at the same time in unison. That's the reason, by the way, if you come out of the gym for a while, if you lift weights and you go back, and first you have that day where it's just really depressing because you realize how much less you're lifting than maybe you were even a few months ago. Oftentimes, really quickly in the first few weeks, it's exciting because you get these gains back really quickly. The sad thing is you're actually not using, you're developing that much new muscle mass. You're just relearning this muscle recruitment. Your body's figuring out how to fire these muscles together. We are capable of experiencing strength that we do not believe exists. And this isn't just our muscles, right? So some of you remember this guy. This is Aaron Ralston. Does that name bring a story in anyone's memory? I bet you know the story as I tell it. In 2003, Aaron became famous because he was hiking in Utah by himself and went down in this little slot canyon, and an 800-pound boulder fell and pinned his arm. Okay, remember that story? And he lay there for like 3 days, getting dehydrated and delirious, and realized he didn't have a way to get a hold of anyone. He hadn't told anyone where he was going, and he had to figure this out. So on day five, sorry if this is kind of graphic, he takes what he had, which was a cheap multi-tool, and he actually cuts his own arm, bone and all, completely off so that he can go away to safety. Like that, how many of you think I would not be capable of that? Like, that's pretty insane, right? And yet there are these moments where we recognize and we see these stories. By the way, he not only got his arm off, he managed to rappel a 65-foot cliff and hike quite a ways out in that state. I mean, just remarkable. And there's stories like this all around us. There's strength that we can tap into that until we do, we wouldn't believe it exists. So I want you to just take a moment, maybe this is outside of your comfort zone, but maybe turn to somebody next to you. And if you can think of an example in your life, not necessarily cutting your arm off or lifting a car, but a moment where you've experienced surprising strength. Turn to someone next to you and just real quick, little brief, have you experienced that? We actually aren't gathered to talk about our muscles and cutting arms off and all that, and hopefully you shared some good stories, but the idea I want to get at this morning is this reality that there is strength available to us beyond what we can imagine and beyond what seem to be our capabilities. This morning, I want to consider strength and its role and how God invites us to participate with him in his kingdom. And as we explore this, I trust we'll be challenged to move beyond some limitations we see in ourselves and at least consider what it might look like to take a fresh step of leaning into a strength we don't see in our relationship with God. If you're just joining us this morning, we're a couple weeks into a series that we've called When God Calls Us, Calls You Out. And we've been looking at this notion of God calling us, God actually calling us to something, calling us to be active partners in what he's accomplishing in the world, and this reality that in Jesus Christ, God is calling each of us to something beyond ourselves. And the foundation of our study has come from a few lines from a letter that Paul wrote to a church in a place called Corinth. So if you have a Bible with you and want to turn to 1 Corinthians together, let's revisit this passage. We're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, and I just want to look at a few verses together. So if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read just a bit here, picking up in verse 26. So this is what Paul writes. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. And we've talked the past couple weeks. This isn't really the nicest thing to say, right? He's reminding them, remember, you're not a big deal. Think of who you were when you were called. You weren't wise. You weren't influential. You weren't noble. But he goes on and he says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. We've talked about the last couple weeks, he's reframing, Paul is, for his readers, a picture of what it actually means to lead and what it means to be called by God and his kingdom. And he sort of turns what our expectations would be upside down, saying that God chooses weak and foolish and lowly and despised and things that aren't to do what he wants to do so that we don't end up boasting, but we recognize it's through Christ and through his strength that these things have been done. This morning, just this line, but God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the weak things. What do we mean by this, and what does this look like? I want to notice just a couple examples quickly from the Bible. What may be a familiar story for you, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and you can flip there, we'll pick up in just a moment. We meet a man by the name of David. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was the most important king in Israel's history. But in 1 Samuel 16, Saul is still the king, but he's done some things that he shouldn't have. And so God has called Samuel on a mission to go and to anoint the person who's going to be the next king for the nation of Israel. And so he travels to Bethlehem, which is a place, a couple weeks here, we're going to start kind of thinking about Bethlehem with the Christmas story. But this is before the Christmas story. And God instructs Samuel to invite this man, Jesse, and his sons to join him in offering a sacrifice, and God is going to make it clear to Samuel which of these sons is the person he wants to anoint as the next king. And again, perhaps some of you are familiar with this story. And so we pick up in the story, Samuel is together with Jesse and his seven sons, and Samuel's looking them over, trying to discern which of these young men is the one who's to be the next king. So if you'll notice in 1 Samuel verse 6, let's just look at a few verses here together. This is a scene as Samuel's looking at Jesse and his sons. And it says, when they came, he being Samuel, looked at Eliab. Eliab is the first son, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. In other words, this must be the guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man sees on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then Jesse called, and all his sons have very interesting names, don't they? Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. Okay, take two, second chance. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Okay, then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Kind of a peculiar question, right? Would have assumed that would be the case. And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. By the way, this is an interesting statement because it appears that he has to be forceful with Jesse to even be willing to go get this other son that he didn't bother to bring along. He says, so send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he and this is David. We see this line in this passage that the Lord sees not as man sees. That man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And I just wonder if we can just take notice this morning of this fairly profound truth, that God does not see me the way I see me. That God does not see you the way you see you. That God sees something beyond what we see in one another as well as in ourselves. So we have these seven obvious candidates who are paraded before Samuel, but God has a different idea. By the way, the word translated youngest in verse 11 also means smallest. Some argue that that's the idea of runt. The overlooked one, the weak one, the little kind of puny one, right? When Samuel sees the first son, Eliab, he looks the part. But God tells Samuel, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature. Probably this guy was really tall and strong. He looked kingly, looked like the obvious one. But God sees something in us we don't see. And often God sees strength in us or provides strength in us that we don't see. David's own dad didn't see it is worth bringing him along for this trip. That sounds like some funky family dynamics, by the way. Sounds like dad didn't build in the self-esteem real well here, right? Doesn't even bother to bring him for the trip. In fact, Jesse acted like he only had 7 sons when he had more. Because apparently David in no way looked the part. Think of, if you will, if you're familiar with the story of David and Goliath, why is that story so powerful? If it was 2 Goliath-likes, both giants, duking it out, it might be interesting, right? But what's compelling about the story of David who would go on to fight Goliath is this astonishing mismatch. It's obvious that this makes no sense. David is the last guy we expect, apparently the last guy his dad expected. When we jump back into the story here a little later, his brothers don't want him anywhere near him when they're on the battlefield. He isn't even invited to the battlefield. He just comes to bring some supplies for his brothers. He's too small, he's too weak, he's completely overlooked, and his place is with the sheep while the big boys go do the fighting, right? So when David shows up on the scene in chapter 17, his brothers are ticked off, saying, "You don't belong here." David meets with Saul. Saul tells him, "You can't fight Goliath. You're just a kid, and this giant, who, by the way, we're all terrified of, has been fighting since his youth, and he's really big, and you're not in the same class as he is, essentially." Saul tries to give David his armor and his weapons, and it's clear that won't work. And so David, it's interesting, as he relays his experience to Saul about defending sheep from wild animals, notice his perspective even on what we'd see as his strength. It says, "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" What's interesting is that he doesn't say, "Hey, I've beaten bears and I've beaten lions." He says, "The Lord who delivered me from these things, the same Lord will deliver me in this situation." And as David approaches this battle-tested giant who's terrified this entire army, who's taunting him and threatening him and saying, "What are you doing coming at me with sticks, you little weakling," in essence, here the source of David's strength and confidence. This is in Samuel 17, verse 45. He says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin," which were all pretty intimidating weapons, especially with somebody who could use them. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defiled." He's got a slingshot with him. He doesn't say, "I come to you with a slingshot." He doesn't mention what he's relying on, what he has. He says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." And he continues and he says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." What's clear in the story is that David recognized that his source of strength was not his own strength. In fact, I would imagine he was all too aware of the ridiculous nature of the scene he found himself in. And this was a situation that if God did not intervene, it was very quickly not going to go well. Right? He recognized that the source of his strength was not his own strength. And I would sort of say this is almost like the ultimate version of muscle recruitment, right? He recognized there's so much more there that could be tapped into if the Lord's leading here. He knew there was power available as he followed God's direction and trusted in his deliverance, power to do God's will. Now, David didn't lift a Camaro, but he didn't have to. He believed God could use his feeble little weapon and his feeble ability and his total lack of fighting experience to defeat the most renowned and feared fighter of his day. And David was acting on the belief that as he followed God's leading, he had access to strength that was beyond himself. This is the reality to which Paul writes when he says, "God chooses the weak to shame the strong." And we might want to sanitize that down to God chooses the, well, pretty strong, right, to shame the a little bit stronger. But the picture here is God, in his sovereign wisdom, to portray that it's actually him involved, chooses people who don't fit the part, who don't have the strength, who don't have the abilities to do these amazing things that he calls us to. Likewise, we find this guy Joshua at the death of Moses. By the way, Moses is a man who led his people for 40 plus years. He's a man who the people following him saw him used by God actually part a sea. That's pretty hard to replicate, right? He was a man who brought water from rocks. It was Moses who God used to bring the plagues upon Egypt and to ultimately force Pharaoh's hand to let them go. It was Moses who met with God on a mountain. I mean, you talk about big shoes to follow in, right? Like, oh yeah, you're going to take his place now that he's died. Is that, in essence, the scene at the opening of Joshua? God is calling Joshua to rise up and lead in Moses' place, saying that no man shall stand in your way, and I will be with you like I was with Moses. This incredible statement. But can you imagine trying to step into those shoes? Like, that's pretty intimidating. But as God is speaking to Joshua, he has to repeat something. I want to see if you can pick it up. This is in Joshua chapter 1, picking up at verse 6. God says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." By the way, Moses couldn't do that. "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written on it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And this is how it finishes. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Have you ever wondered why God has to keep saying, "Be strong and courageous"? He has to keep drilling that into Joshua's head. Isn't it because Joshua knows that he doesn't have what it takes to be the next Moses? Isn't it because he knows he doesn't have the strength and the ability to actually do what God's calling him to? And God doesn't say, "Don't worry, Joshua, you have it in you, you're strong enough." The strength comes from God promising to be with him as he was with Moses. And the instructions are, "Do exactly as I tell you and you will have success because I will be with you." Be strong. It's an interesting statement. It isn't about Joshua's strength. Sometimes we can read that and think it's like, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and work a little harder and try a little harder because darn it, you got it in you. And if you just try again and put more effort in, you'll get it. That's not the idea here. It's not about Joshua's strength, but rather it's this strength of courage to trust in God's strength at work in him, which is very different. This is absolutely not a charge to Joshua to get stronger and to trust in his strength, but rather to believe in God's strength at work in him. And this is the idea that again, I think we see just a hint of it in Paul's message in 1 Corinthians. So a couple things about our strength as we think about its limitations and its role in our lives. First of all, I find it true that what we perceive to be our biggest strengths or our biggest strength often isn't. I don't know if sometimes that's because we think we're stronger at something than we actually are, which it's really disappointing when we find out that we have limitations. Other times we just don't recognize where we have strength. But often what we perceive to be our biggest strengths aren't. Our biggest strengths, especially when God's working through us, because it is often in our weakness that God most visibly works strongly through us. I don't know if you've experienced this. And it's such a humbling thing when you find yourself in a situation, maybe in a conversation that you know you don't have what this person needs. You know you don't have the wisdom, and you're prayerfully just walking into it anyways, and then you hear things come out of your mouth and go, "Well, where did that come from?" God gives strength that we don't recognize we have. And one of our limitations that we live within is we perceive a specific strength in our life. And so we think that's the boundary of where strength will come from us, especially in following God's will. But often it's just the opposite, that the strength that God brings is in the places we have weakness. The second thing about our strengths that we often overlook is this reality that our greatest strengths are also usually our greatest liabilities. Our greatest strengths are usually our greatest liabilities. Let me tell you a story that sort of illustrates this. I recently heard this. A few years ago, apparently, there was a Mensa convention in San Francisco. If you don't know who they are, Mensa are the people that have really high IQs and score really high on SAT tests. And apparently, it's important enough to get a card to carry that around. So you join Mensa. If you're part of Mensa, sorry if that steps on your toes. So several of these Mensa people who are apparently geniuses are having lunch at this local cafe in San Francisco. By the way, I'll just say with that, if I was asked to be in Mensa, I'd probably carry the card too. But there they are having lunch, and as they're eating, they discover that their salt shaker contains pepper and their pepper shaker has salt in it. How could they swap the contents of these two bottles without spilling them and only using the implements at hand? Like, this sounds like a job for Mensa people, right? So they sat there on the table debating and presenting ideas for quite a while, and they finally came up with this brilliant solution that involved a napkin, a straw, and an empty saucer. They're going to transfer the contents of these two. And they were proud enough of themselves that they asked the waitress to come over so they could dazzle her with their elegant solution. And so the conversation apparently went like this: "Ma'am, we couldn't help but notice that the pepper shaker contained salt and the salt shaker..." "Oh," the waitress interrupted, "sorry about that." And she unscrewed the two caps and traded places. Our strengths are limitations so often because we think we know what's going on, right? And sometimes, if we're honest, we think we're better suited than everyone else for a task. And so, you know that same pride comes before a big or fall? Yeah, that's what I'm going for. Thought maybe you'd help me out there. We get in situations where our strengths can really quickly become liabilities. Reminds me of a comic. Maybe you're familiar with this. My wonderful parents, when I was put in the talented and gifted program, thought it would be appropriate to give me this on a coffee cup to keep me grounded. Anyone had that moment where you're at like the convenience store or whatever and you're like pushing? Come on. More than that, right? Like a few of you? I've had that more than once. What we perceive to be our greatest strengths are often actually liabilities because we trust in them too much and we allow our view of the world to be limited by them. We think that's our role. And yet we read, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We hear the words to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And we hear the words of Paul saying, and it isn't just a fortune cookie statement, he means this, that God chose the weak things of the world. That God chose the weak things of the world. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so, considering this, it leads me to this question that I just invite you to consider. It goes like this: am I willing to act in obedience to God when I don't believe I have the strength and the ability? In other words, when I sense obeying God means stepping into an area of life or living life in a different way, stepping away from some things, am I willing to act in obedience to God even when I don't believe I really have the ability or the strength to do that? So often when we take those steps of obedience, this is where God's calling us, and this is when God brings strength that's beyond us. As I consider this, just a few questions. And thinking about what does it look like to actually believe what Paul says, that God chooses the weak. That God would use us in our weakness so that we wouldn't boast, but so it would be clear that he's at work in us. What are some new ways that we could actively depend on God for strength? To begin making use of a strength that we don't see, kind of practicing that spiritual muscle recruitment and beginning to live out of a strength that we haven't lived in before because it's not of us. Few things I think of in this. One, just the strength to communicate. If we're honest, as people who follow Christ, There are a lot of times when we have opportunities to share the gospel with somebody, and at the end of the day, it's just scary. Oftentimes, it's scary what they're going to think of us. Usually, we're fortunate that it's not scary they're going to kill us, as it might be in other places. But can we just admit together, it's intimidating sometimes in the situations we walk into, that we're worried about what someone's going to think, or we're worried that we won't have the right words. What does it look like to lean into trusting that God will give us strength to communicate? I love this interaction that Jesus has with his disciples when he tells them this really rather devastating picture is going to unfold, that they're going to be arrested and beaten and brought before councils and all these horrible things. And he says, but don't worry, because in those moments, the Spirit will give you the words to say. And there's this beautiful promise that when we lean into obedience to what God's calling us into, some of those same conversations we might be afraid of, we can trust that God will give us the words to say and go into them in his strength. I think about strength to love. One of the things that I recognize is some of us, if we're honest, there's probably most of us, there's at least somebody in our life who's just hard to love, right? It takes work. And sometimes it feels like a task that's beyond us. And sometimes we approach it like we're just supposed to try harder, right? And yet we read from John that we love because God first loved us. And there's this idea in that there's strength when our love is coming responsively out of receiving the love that God has for us and allowing God's love for us show through us. I find that when I'm grounded in Christ and intimately connected with him, that some of even the most difficult situations to care for people, it's just, there's something beyond my ability, that it's just easier. Perhaps you've experienced that. Maybe this is pertinent to you right now, that there's somebody who's really tough to love in your life and you don't want to love them and you're sick and tired of trying at it. Can I encourage you to lean into God's love for you and see if he doesn't provide a strength to really deeply love that person in any way? Sometimes it's strength to serve. Sometimes physically the strength to do something, but also the strength to want to do it too. I love Jesus' words to his disciples when they're all bickering about who's going to have the position of prominence in his kingdom. And he says, no, even the Son of Man, that's speaking of himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's this beautiful reality that God invites us into a life, a posture of humility and service. But we can't do that from our own strength, not for very long and not very effectively. But when we follow God's lead and we rest in his love for us, I find that we have an ability to serve beyond our own strength. Maybe it's a strength to forgive. Like that's another one that's not real easy sometimes, right? By the way, if anyone's ever told you that forgiveness, at least in really difficult things, it's just this one-time moment and then you're done, I think you've been given a disservice there, because forgiveness is something often we have to continue to choose to walk in. Oftentimes I find that we forgive somebody for something, but they keep doing it. That's kind of rough, right? If I try to do that in my own strength, it's not going to work real well. I love when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. In the midst of that prayer is this line, Father, forgive us, and depending on how you grew up, trespasses or sins, as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And I think there's this beautiful flow that as we walk in the forgiveness that God offers to us, that is what strengthens us to forgive one another. And if you find yourself this morning really wrestling to love someone, or really wrestling to forgive someone, or really wrestling to want to serve that person you don't want to serve, can I suggest to you it might be difficult because you're trying to do it in your own strength. And that when we're first grounded in God's love and forgiveness for us in Christ, and we're intimately walking with him, and we're listening to his voice, and we're obedient to what he calls us to, it's amazing that there's a strength and ability beyond us. And I think that's the picture Paul is speaking of when he says, God chooses the weak to shame the strong. It's this idea that God does things in us beyond us when we're walking with him. There's one other, I think, movement in just this actively depending on God for strength, and it's this. It's the strength to be forgiven. It's the strength to be forgiven. It's the ability to not sweep stuff under the rug, but be honest about the mistakes, the missteps, the brokenness, the willful sin that's marked our lives. And to look it square in the face and realize it for all of its ugly, hideous reality. And then rather to walk in shame, to actually walk in freedom that it's all been forgiven. And I will tell you, friends, that's not possible without Christ. It just isn't. We're too aware of our shortcomings. And even the number of years that I've been walking with Jesus, I still need his strength to not be held captive to the accusations that I bring upon myself from my past. This morning, what does it look like to walk in God's strength to be forgiven? I love Paul's words in Romans 5 when he talks about how Christ died for us at just the right time. There's a number of descriptors he uses for us in that moment, but one of them is that we were totally and completely powerless to change. That when Christ died for us, when God chose to redeem us, to save us, to move in our lives, it wasn't when we were on the track to getting better. It was this moment when we were utterly incapable of changing, powerless to change, and God brings forgiveness. I want to invite you in that this morning to take a step of just recognizing God's forgiveness for you. We're going to celebrate communion together here in just a moment. If you're new to North Park, we invite anyone who's placed their faith in Christ, whether that's in the last 30 seconds or 20 years ago, to partake in communion together. And if you're not familiar with communion, we're going to pass around some cracker and some juice. And they're symbols that remind us of Jesus' body and blood that were broken and shed for us on the cross, and his act of dying in our place to extend total and complete forgiveness to us. Paul speaks of remembering the death of Christ. That's what we want to do together this morning, is remember that we do have the strength to be forgiven, and we have access to the strength of these other things as well because of what Christ did for us at the cross, that Jesus took our sins upon himself, took the penalty of them, and offers in their place total and complete forgiveness and this new abundant life walking with God in its place if we'll lean into him and trust in his forgiveness. So I'd like the ushers to come if they would. And in just a moment, we're going to pass those things out. By the way, our practice together is we'll pass the bread and the juice out, and then we'll take those all together at the end. So you'll want to just hold on to that. But I invite you this morning as we practice something that's been practiced for about 2,000 years among followers of Christ. This morning, would you be intentional in just recognizing and receiving God's forgiveness to you in Christ? And as we do that, would you also consider where you might need God's strength to carry out the life he's called you to even today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, in this miraculous way, invite us into a life that's beyond us. We ask this morning, Father, that you would help us to embrace our weakness so that we can lean into your strength. And God, as we remember the death of Christ, as we recognize his body that was broken for us and his blood spilled for us, God, we just lay all of our sin, all of our wrongdoing before you. And we want to just receive the forgiveness that you've extended to us in Christ, asking that you'd give us freedom, that you'd refresh us with joy. God, that you would lead us in obedience to follow after you because of your love for us. We thank you for your love revealed in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name.